I was thinking during the praise service, you know, the testimony of God, and earlier in the convention it was mentioned the variegated or the manifold or the variety with which God expresses himself. And I borrowed from William Law a description that he had made of God. Not that he was silly enough to try to encapsulate God with words. That's a fool's errand. But he'd say, God is the will to the good of all at all times. And I don't know that I've moved to improve it, but I did elongate it a little bit because I believe God to be the will to the good of all at all times that aren't him at his expense. That he has funded salvation. And it was in his heart to redeem what he hadn't created inadequate yet. So that the redemptiveness of God is not plan B to man getting sideways. And that God didn't foreknow what man's capacity was relative to the commandment. So redemption was in place and God was funding it out of himself. And the lamb slain from the foundation of the world is merely a picture of the heart of God. That God committed himself to be everything that was necessary to be the solution for what he had to, by necessity, create deficient. So I was just thinking about the manifoldness of God. How we tend to compartmentalize and we compartmentalize for ourselves, and taking a picture as the tabernacle of Moses, that the beginning of our relationship with God came when we brought a lamb as a substitutionary sacrifice to the gate of the outer court, and we began a relationship with God. But I've repented of that consideration, recognizing that God was in a much more unseen but necessarily important part of my life before I knew it. You know, so that it wasn't because I recognized my need or that I recognized God's provision of a sacrifice for me that I brought a lamb, laid my hands on the head of the lamb, imputed my sin to that lamb, and this priest offered it. It wasn't because of intelligence. It wasn't because of understanding. It was the accumulation of the draw that God had on me before I knew. So some of the variegation or the manifoldness of God stretches past our definitions, and we have on a personal basis, as I've just referred, but then sometimes in a plural sense, we've also thought, well, you know, they don't know what God's doing. They don't get this message, or this isn't their calling, or you know, and we've broken God down into partitions and definitions, and we've not been wise in doing so. In fact, Paul said, if you compare yourselves to one another, you're not really very smart. So 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said he didn't want the Corinthians to be unaware of spiritual, and he went into gifts. And most of the church thinks that that portion of Scripture is about gifts, but I've also repented of that consideration, and I realized that what he was teaching was spirit. Because as he begins to itemize the giftings that can be the diverse expression of the Holy Spirit, and there's another manifoldness, the diversity of the giftings and the administration of the Spirit, what he essentially was saying, all of these things are of one Spirit. That the confidence that you should have is not in the expression of what may be your gifting. But the confidence you should have is that as you yield yourself to the influence of the Holy Spirit, he can bring out of you something that wasn't inherently there by first birth. Yeah. That there can be a dimension of going forwardness to your life that isn't confined to the control and the authority of this world. Because this world's government is predictable. You Yeah, it's very predictable. Even historians are wrong. And they're teaching what's already happened. And they don't get it right. They teach if you don't learn from history, you're destined to repeat the same mistakes. And they keep doing the same mistakes even though they think they've learned from history. Because this world is subject to a government that is rooted in man's inadequacy, and he was made such. And there's no benefit. Solomon came to this conclusion. He said, there are some things that I don't understand. And he had enough understanding to be able to define those things. He listed four things. I don't get it. But the basics I get. There's no profit living in this world under the government of this world. You know, die poor, die rich, you're dead. Pretty much the same. The world says, well, if you die with the most toys, you won. But somebody else is playing with them. I mean, that's not a big win to me. So what do we have to give ourselves to? You know, what are we coming under? And the definition of the Spirit of God has brought Christ into the earth as an opportunity to not live subject to this world. And there's no opportunity to do that apart from Christ. Except you be born again. You can't see any other world but this world. And you're never going to live your life subject to any other kingdom than the kingdom of this world. And Jesus was very clear with Nicodemus when he said that. If you're not born again, you can't see. And there's no way you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Being separate from the kingdom of God is to be separate from the government of that kingdom. So we're limited. We're limited to the government of this world. And what does the world say? What you sow is all you're ever going to reap. Wow, that's not great. The kingdom of God says, what you sow is not what is raised. Oh, there's hope. That there's change in Christ. I mean, that's how we should spell Christ, C-H-A-N-G-E. And apart from Christ, there is no option on change. So the diversity of God to bring salvation to each one, and I think the point that was made concerning variegation earlier in the convention was that God has custom fitted his influence by his Spirit to your life personally. Right? So we would look at the wealthy of this world. Let's cut it off. If you don't have $1 billion, you're not in that category. So we're just considering billionaires as being wealthy. And they need a new suit. They don't go to Joseph A. Banks. They bring tailors in. And they have personal assistants that select the right color and the right fabric and bring it for rubber stamping by the billionaire. And then they get fitted. And then the tailors go to work. And who knows what that costs? I mean, I suppose there are people that keep accounting of those things. But you can't add up what a tailor-made suit costs at that kind of level of being custom fitted. You know, I ate a little bit extra at Thanksgiving. I gained a few pounds. We need a tailor in here. I need a new suit. I mean, it's just, it isn't defined anymore by money. It's defined by appetite. And that's this world. It's insatiable. And there's no harvest out of this world of anything that is better than what it was birthed as. The only option for increase on a context that transcends the limitation of natural life is Christ. And therefore it says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10, that we therefore should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who gave himself and died for us, right? Paul came to the end of a very colorful, very active 40-year ministry. You know, we kind of labored a little bit under the difficulty of not being able to fly into Huna this year. And I wondered if it was our lack of faith. But whether it was or wasn't, there was only one day where anyone flew out of Haines while we were there. And that day, they could only fly to Juneau because nobody could fly into Huna that day. So it wasn't a matter could we get out. We couldn't even get in. And I was thinking about it. I thought, well, you know, as mildly annoying as this is, I mean, we're here, but we can't go. At least it's not being shipwrecked for the winter on Malta and bitten by poisonous snakes. So Paul had an extended ministry, and he came toward the end of his ministry, and he wrote in one of his epistles, he said, you know, when I think about the landscape and who I could send to you that isn't absorbed with their own interests, but actually is giving themselves to the things that are of Christ. And he gave a very short list. I don't remember if it was two or three. And I wonder what he felt like after sowing himself. He said, I'm willing to spend and to be spent. And at the conclusion or toward the end of what he knew was the end of his life and ministry, he only had two or three that he could recommend to purpose. You know? So, you know, we find that our priority is that I must be in today for whatever I perceive to be God's purpose, and then trust his Spirit for the balance. Right? I mean, this is not, I don't know, there was some confusion in my mind. I went back there because I didn't know some of the words to the songs. And it said not for temporary, and it said deeds up there, but then I didn't know if it was needs or if it was a misprint or what, but, you know, very similar to the same thing. The church is absorbed in the pursuit of temporary deeds for temporary needs. You know, and God is waiting for some to respond to something that isn't obvious by a means that isn't controllable to a destination that isn't definable. In John 14, there's a couple verses in the 14th chapter that I wanted to read. And this is Jesus speaking to his disciples at least 3 years into their mentorship or their discipleship. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's kind of funny because I think today's context that we face in this world is not the same thing that Jesus faced in the Jewish world that he was born into. They had a strong tradition in God. In fact, there's a verse, when I was reading it, I got arrested because I read the wrong words. My memory of the scripture was not what the verse said. Because in Romans 10, talking about righteousness, Paul said, my testimony concerning my brethren according to the flesh is they have a zeal. And I thought it was for God. Because it was certainly that. But that's not what the verse says. It says they had a zeal that was of God. That their confidence that they were God's people were anchored in historic events that took place and were documented in the scriptures that they had at the time. That God, by a mighty hand, selected them, although they were the smallest and the most deprived nation on the face of the earth, he selected them to be his people. And through many signs and wonders and the provision of a predisposed leadership that he had taken out to deal with for 40 years prior to leading them, he prepared them and he brought them out and he brought them in and he subdued a land and many kingdoms to them, finally through the ministration of David, who he also had been preparing aside and apart from being in leadership in order to lead for God. And they had an anchor and all of that, that was of God. We are God's people. And it's beyond contestation. Look at the history. Look at the events. But he said, unfortunately, they didn't understand. And they walked right past the righteousness of God, being ignorant of the righteousness which is by faith. They thought they had a righteousness based on history and based on prior events. And he said, that is not the God that we're called to serve. Even the altar that we have is not in the camp, it's outside, right? Anyhow, so we would not say, I hope, going into some place, you believe in God, believe also in me, because their hearing of that wouldn't be the God of Israel, it would be some God. We would say, if you believe in me, then believe in God. I mean, we're trying to bring God to the earth, right? Jesus was trying to declare Christ to the earth. You know, the world has despised the testimony that is Christ. He came unto his own received him not. He came as light, the darkness comprehended it not. I mean, there was just no resonance to that. So what needs to be is God needs to be declared in the earth in a way that he has never been declared yet. And this is what Jesus begins to speak to. He said, you believe in what you think is God, but believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. A key thought. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. It's an interesting consideration. That where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here's my thought. If ye had known me, ye should have, by knowing me, known my Father. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father. I mean, after that kind of declaration, he said, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? Right. So the consideration of Christ, the consideration of the provision of God for change, the provision of God to live a life that is not subject only to the influence of this world. If I were to take a car and go run into an embankment at 70 miles an hour, I'm going to have an encounter with the government of this world. There are physical laws and principles of nature that we are yet subject to. But while we're here, we have the opportunity of exceeding the limitation of just living a life that's subject to the government of this world and to willingly choose to offer ourselves to the government of that which is not apparent and doesn't seem to be in control. So it's definitely a trial of faith, right? It's definitely a distending of our limitation based on what we see, what we know, what we can touch, what we can feel, and takes us into an arena where we have to do, as it says in at least three places in Paul's teaching, where it says the just. And that's a definition that means God has justified. Doesn't mean that you're holy, that you're righteous, that you're any better than anyone else. It's just that you have been justified. And the just must live. If they're living in the life that has been justified, they're living by faith. And he says in another place, from faith to faith. And the scriptures are full of the testimony that it is the trial of our faith that has more value than the faith itself, right? It's good to have faith. There was a vision that came 2 or 3 years ago while we were in Haines, and a prophet there saw a vision of a company of people who were walking up a dry stream bed to what had been at one point the source of the water that was no longer in the bed. And as the company progressed and they stopped to rest, some of the company took time and they built an altar of the rocks that were in the stream bed by where they were resting. And then when it was time to continue up the stream bed, those that had built the altar stayed, and those that hadn't continued, and this kind of replicated itself. So part of the story, if you look back over the whole vision, was that there were these altars periodically stationed along this dry riverbank, and there were people that were there around the altars, but there was a group that was still pursuing what had been the source of the water and what had become a dry stream. And obviously that meant that the group that was continuing had diminished by the numbers that had stayed. And yet, we look at those that we feel like, well, they don't see what we see. Yes, but you haven't shown what hasn't been seen yet. Right? I mean, when does our heart get invested in what God's purpose is? Instead of looking, well, I'm on the sixth rung and they're only on the fourth rung. Okay, but you're still on the ladder. You know, there's still a common ingredient to this. You haven't finished climbing yet. Why are you looking at, well, I might be messed up, but I'm not as messed up as they are. I mean, is that consolation? The call in this hour is to demonstrate God to a world that doesn't know him. And it isn't going to be done by these interim steps along the way. The only conclusion I can come to from the vantage point that I stand at is that apart from finishing, there is no backing by God. You know? I mean, those that are pursuing miracles can pray for 1,000 and they're excited because there are 5 healed. Right? I just don't think that's the expression of God. I think it's an expression of a gifting. But gifting is an anointing poured on imperfect people. And it has an imperfect administration. And it's not complete in its expression. And it isn't that there isn't a sense of God in it. You know? I mean, I don't want to crack on the Baptists. They're born again. God did that. Right? I mean, bless them. If that's all the tension they have for the things of God, why would we be at risk of being bad parents and setting our children's teeth on edge because we're requiring something of them that they're not capable of performing? Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I didn't come to mock them for being inadequate. I came to bring a provision for their inadequacy. And to whomsoever will, to whatever degree they will come, let them come. And God, by his Spirit, is interested in being a provisioning of that response to whatever the limitation of my trust is, because that's really what will disengage me before I finish. Right? When I look into nothing and I have no control and there's a gut-level reflex of fear, will I trust? If I will, there's a way made. And the way isn't that there's something that I know that opens up in front of me. There's something that has actually changed in me that brings dimension to what didn't have an expression before. When Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, he was still hard after God. This is in the same context to which he spoke to them. He said, how am I straitened until this be accomplished? I still have a path to walk in front of me. I still have a requirement on my soul by the Spirit of God. And he actually said to them at some point, you know, from this point forward, there's going to be a change in the dimension and the activity of our relationship. I'll speak to you some, but it's not going to be as much as it was. Because this is the time that I must finish. And I'm being constrained, I'm being narrowed, I'm being straightened until this be accomplished. And he rebuked Peter for suggesting that there was some other reason that he had come other than to offer himself. So I wanted to speak a little bit concerning this, that is the life that is Christ as we have an opportunity of partaking of it. And so if we look in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, just briefly, this portion of Scripture should be a very familiar context for any of us that have been around this stream of the Spirit for a month, never mind 40 years, as most of us have had some expression of that. So again, picking up in the same context as I spoke out of the same author from 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is beginning to consolidate some things. And he had spoken, as we heard earlier, that the purpose of God throughout time has been to gather anything that's willing to be gathered out of the heavens and the earth into Christ. And that's the place of the harvest. And he says in the 4th verse, there is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all, but. You know, there's always that but. So my kids were always wary of the but. One of my sons wanted to negotiate his curfew, and I said, sure. And he went, I better get him while he's demon-possessed. Because that isn't my father's normal response. So we negotiated. He said, well, how about 12? I said, how about 10:30? You know, his curfew was 11. He said, oh. So there's a negotiation, but. Unto every one of us is given grace. And I don't want to take the time to bring to an emphasis, not of what I'm saying is the definition of the word, but the functionality of the word grace is the power of God to bring salvation. But unto everyone is given grace, and the grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I'm going to skip a few verses down to the 13th verse. And it says that this is to work unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unto the measure. So there's the word measure in the 7th verse. There's one in the 13th verse. It brackets what we're very familiar with in terms of the gifting of men as a variety of ministries to be servants to the body of Christ. And Christ as a measure is kind of a foreign concept. It's not a considerate thought that we have, that we see Christ by measure. And by measure, I don't mean separate integrations of definitions, but that there is a measure that is obviously full, 13th verse. It means that there must be a measure that is not quite full yet, or there's a measure that's hardly begun to be filled yet, right? And so there's the problem with comparing ourselves to one another or even comparing ourselves to Jesus. So the bulk of what we have concerning his life is after he's 30. So, you know, we put ourselves and we say, well, Jesus did this, so then I should be doing this. Well, are you 30? I mean, that would be a consideration. You know, are you 18? Have you taken the harness? Have you learned obedience? Have you learned how to stay under so that when Satan looks you in the eye and kicks your tires that you don't blink? You know, we can't just cherry pick things from descriptions that are diverse expressions of a comprehensive value and compare myself, if I'm 10% full of Christ, to somebody that's 90% full of Christ and say this is Christ and it should be equal. You know, these things aren't equal. And that means that my responsibility, although it's an accountability to the witness of the same Spirit, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope you're calling, I must be accountable to the witness of the Spirit. Not just my witness of what's the Spirit, but the witness of the Spirit. Right? That's our safety. There's spirits out there. There are gods out there. And they want to cover you. Right? So how do I know? Well, how sensitive are you, not only to God, but the witness of the Spirit in your brethren? Yeah. I mean, there are situations everywhere that are somebody who's just a tad sensitive to the obvious. They would get a clear testimony that what they're doing, what they're manufacturing, isn't properly being accepted by the body of Christ. Right? And it doesn't mean that we can be sourced in the witness of the body. There's no way to be sourced by the response. That can't be our source. Our source has to be God. You know, we're putting ourselves on the cutting edge of a razor blade that's been honed. It's designed to divide. And even, you know, the scripture where it says the word of the Lord is sharper than a two-edged sword and able to divide, it isn't so you can make two piles soul over here, spirit over here. It says divide asunder. What's the point of dividing anything asunder? So you can see what's underneath it. Right? So it isn't this versus that. And Paul goes into a fairly extensive list and a very extensive teaching, also distributed through his Gospels, that it isn't this or that. It isn't male or female. It isn't circumcision, uncircumcision, anything that you can define and then get the opposite. God isn't either of those. He's other than those. Those things that are of the earth aren't Christ. The things that are of heaven. I mean, he said clearly, I'm from above, you're from beneath. I don't live out of myself. Christ is not self-sourced. Christ is a dependent life form. When he said, I can't do anything of myself, he didn't mean he couldn't brush his teeth or get to the carpenter's shop and sweep the floor up. He was saying, but as far as bringing me to the finish and completion of what I'm called to do, only God can do that. So we've come to a place where we recognize. And we heard testimony the other day that, you know, if you're battling unforgiveness, if you're battling hatred and you pray and God says do this, then do it. There is a doing. But it's under. It's because you are under, not because you think I can solve this. So Ephesians 4 introduces Christ as a measured thing. And it says that grace functions, the power of God to bring us forward and to establish the forming of Christ in full stature is based on the measure to which we have the gift of Christ. It doesn't say what that is in that verse. But Christ is the only life form who will willingly subject himself to the disposition to live out of another, not just to the will of another only. I mean, the Jews were willing to do the will of God as they knew it. All that God has said, will we do? No. No, really, we won't. No. Yes, we will. Don't tell me I won't. No, you don't have the capacity to do what God's being requiring. Could you keep the law? Yes. Where's the problem in that? You're a self-righteous prig and nobody likes you. So the law was never introduced to be a tool to bring righteousness. And this was the inspiration of Paul to write what he wrote in the 10th chapter of Romans. You can't do righteousness. You have to be accountable to God, and that sense of being accountable to God is a rightness, and the survivability and shelf life of that is right now. And the testimony is yesterday's manna is not a good ingredient to cook lunch with. So the accountability has a tension, and it will produce something in you. And it's called the cross. It's called the dying of the Lord Jesus. Because it's a living. Right? It's a way of living. To live out of another is to find a harness where you're bringing what you have as instinct. I mean, have you ever seen pictures of a dog being trained for obedience? And one of the ultimate, I guess, lessons is that they put food in front of a hungry dog and the dog has to wait until he gets the signal to eat. You ever seen that? The dog's sitting there going. You know, there's obviously this interest in the bowl. You can bring that, but God's trying to defeat the. That's what has to be harnessed, not the activity. Right? Is this not what Jesus said? He said, it's good that you don't kill one another. I'm still in favor. That's great. But if you lay your head down on the pillow at the end of the day and say, Lord, this has been a really good day. I didn't hit him. You're not getting the message. Right? This is being changed. and the level of changes in behavior, the level of changes in nature itself being changed. And what is the necessity of that? Well, growth, yes. A fuller expression of that life, yes. A more complete testimony of God, yes. But the whole purpose of Christ is to prepare something so that God can move in. It's not the first nature change that's the primary focus. It's the necessary ingredient. But the primary focus is to prepare us to receive another nature that isn't just Christ. It's God. It blows the definitions off. I mean, what we're being joined to is a spirit that has let each one of us just do what we want to do if we want to do it. And isn't insulted or offended by our nonsense. He bears all things. He's still the will to the good of all. At all times that aren't him at his expense. And that door never closes. He's funded it with himself. And it actually says that he lifted his word above his name. His name is also obviously the basis of the authority of his word, but he makes it look like his word is really important because it's the expression of his heart, right? So he's brought that expression. I mean, how would the ladder be functional in Jacob's dream if it wasn't anchored on the earth? How about if he saw a ladder descended from heaven and it stopped 30 feet short of the earth? Where's the functionality of that? That ladder is anchored about 6 inches in the ground for stability. You go, well, I got 1 foot on the ladder, but most of my definitions are still drawn from the earth. I mean, that's progress. That's a measure. It's a necessary. Nobody climbs the 50th step of the ladder without taking the first one. But the continuity of that. How much tension are you willing to endure? Right? I mean, at what point is enough? What point is, I think I'm going to build an altar here. This is really a solid place. I really feel the presence of the Lord. All of which is true. But the sense of getting to the top isn't as strong as it was. And that's okay. Right? It's okay. This is not the age for the harvest. This is the age for a few to finish. So there's a testimony that can cause the harvest. I mean, go to the commentaries. Go to what notable men have historically said who had context in history, and they had Paul's writing staring them in the face, and they read commentaries on their view of what Scripture says. And I'm talking this morning about my view of what God says. And there aren't any of them that agree. What does that mean? It means we're ministering for an unstable foundation that is only fueled in greater stability if we follow on to know the Lord ourselves. I'm not declaring myself this morning. If I were to declare myself, it's easy. I'm needy. I've told stories of myself here before. I can do it again. But the tension of the work of the Holy Spirit to continually draw us, when is vacation? There is none. Today is the day. Right? There are times when I want to do things. There are times when I don't. But the constancy of this is a presentation of myself to the working of grace. And the measure of Christ that it functions by is the degree to which I'm willing to subordinate myself to the Spirit of God. Right? So that's the measure of the gift of Christ. What measure do you allow it to be? How much of your vessel is consumed with being under? Because usually when you see obsession and when you see people being consumed, they're consumed to an agenda, to accomplish something, to establish something, to become something, to get something done. It's antithetical to Christ. So Jesus said in John 15:7, he said, if you abide in Christ, if you abide in me, and my word abide in you, then you're going to ask, what is the will of the Father for your life? Right? It doesn't mean you get to ask whatever you want. Okay, so how do I abide? How do I let his word? Then I get what I want. This is great. No. If you're abiding in Christ, you're obviously giving up what you want and living to the disposition of the one who died for you. So if you abide in me and my word abide in you, you shall ask what you will. What's it say? It shall be done unto you. Right? The dimension of finishing, the dimension of going forward, the dimension of Christ being formed to full stature takes the hand of God to do so. This is a circumcision without hands. Colossians 2. I want to rehearse something that is just a pattern. It's a segment. It isn't determined to be comprehensive or exclusive, either side of that parenthesis. But in the second chapter of Colossians, there's a pretty good review there of what happened for all of us when we were born again. The 13th verse says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That was done for us. That's the beginning ground that we stand when there's 0.001% of the measure is full. You know, we just basically get quickened. We're clueless, but we're entitled. And a good measure or a good portion of the going forwardness that the measure begins to fill up is that we begin to actually lay hold of what actually happened to our benefit and live according to the benefit of this. So Joseph Latour has, over the last several years, been including in most of what he ministers some way or another of saying that most Christians live significantly below their entitlement. You know? Because they haven't taken advantage of what was done for them and handed to them on a silver platter. Here, this is yours. And they go about living their life by something other than the provision of the silver platter. But I just want to look at the first one that was introduced there. Having been forgiven all trespasses. So forgiveness. Paul spoke of it, referencing David, that any man, and of course this means in the man, Christ, but anyone in Christ is blessed because God does not impute their sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You know, it's how would you linger in condemnation if you really lay hold of the fact that God is not imputing sin? Right? But what is each of our window to shake free of the accountability of having sinned, which is a form of condemnation, so that we present ourselves to God for forgiveness and cleansing? Yeah. So, wow. I just really messed up. what are you going to do? Well, eventually, when God cools off some, I'm going to ask him to forgive me. How long is that going to take? Until I feel better about it, at least. Right? But that isn't the functioning of the provision. We get a pretty good expression of David actually laying hold of this when Nathan finished saying to him, "Thou art the man." He said, "I deserve to die." Bam, right there. And Nathan said, "The Lord told me you're not gonna. The child is." And David went into a very graphic expression, impassioned petition before God for the life of the child. And later he said, "If perchance God might change his view on this." He didn't linger in condemnation. He owned it. And then had the audacity to approach God, and he didn't even say, "Oh God, forgive me." He said, "God, don't take it out on the child. The child shouldn't die for my sin." And I don't know if David heard this or not, but God did say to him, "The child is not dying for your sin. Get over yourself." So we've been forgiven. Then there's scripture in the context of that that says, but if you don't forgive, you're going to get unforgiven. Well, it didn't say it that way. But there is a parable, and there is red letters that both testify that if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Right? So what does that look like? I guess there's more of a dimension than just laying hold of what was done on our behalf. That there's a requirement that goes beyond just having imputed sinlessness. But if you've been set free, you've been set free to function as a testimony of something else. We didn't read it, but back in Ephesians 4, it says, when he led captivity, and we want to go free. He left him free. He said, no, he led captivity captive. We are going to function under. If you have aspirations to govern, just repent. You're not going to govern. You're not going to control. You're not going to be an influencer. We're designed to be influenced. We're designed to be harvested out of this world so that not only could there be a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ distributed in this earth, but even more, that God could come and dwell bodily on earth in a human form. It's never been seen yet. It's happened. Jesus was that in the resurrection. But the world didn't see it. So forgiven, but required to forgive. So there's a measure to which Christ is filled by being forgiven. We participate in Christ because we've been forgiven. But the measure needs to increase by us becoming forgivers. Yeah. Right? So that's a measure that's a little more. It's in the same theme, saying within the context of the word forgive. It's the same. But it's more. It's allowed to not only invade for purpose, but also for dimension. So that the increase of his government doesn't have an end. Where? Here. That it governs to forgive, it governs to set free from tormentors, it governs to set free from condemnation. But it's there to be more expansive than just me being benefited by what he did. So being forgivers. But it doesn't stop. There's more. You know, we could become the best forgiver on the earth. Say, boy, if you want to offend somebody, go offend him, because you're going to get forgiven before you offend. It happens so fast, you know. Yeah, if you want to offend somebody and not suffer the consequence of their ire, Go offend them because they're really good forgivers. Well, what about getting free enough of the whole tension of needing to be forgiven or to forgive, and let's stop being offended? Yeah. Out of the same ground, there's more dimension, right? I mean, if you find you're having to forgive a lot, you know, you need to sow yourself to the Spirit of God for a greater expression of grace. Because it says God is the will to the good of all at all times that aren't Him at His expense. And 1 Corinthians says this in the 13th chapter. He suffers all things. He bears all things. How can He move in if I'm being offended? Right? I mean, how could He dwell here and have an expression here if this is a hospitality for being offended? You know? It's antithetical. It's contrary to purpose. I'm keeping Him out by holding on to things that are of the earth and by holding myself independent of the influence of a kingdom that isn't of the earth. All right? It doesn't stop, you know. It says of the increase of forgiveness, there's more. So, okay, so I'm coming to a place where the expression of my relationship with God as Christ is that I'm not offended. Good. All right. So what about people that don't offend you and you see them doing dumb stuff? I know I'm talking about out there. Yeah, at least 10 miles from this is the epicenter of God's holiness. You can take over if you're ready. I'll sit down. I didn't really want to get up. How about not imputing sin to others? I mean, if I'm being ready for God to move in, and it says clearly that God does not impute sin, how about that baby Christian that's an absolute total jerk? And his history and definable experiences and testimony and harm and broken bodies in their wake because they're just so righteous and clueless that they can't help but try to perpetrate their holiness and their perspective on other people. You saw me do that once, huh? That's why you're laughing. You know, what does it take to not impute what somebody has obviously done to them? But there's more. What about imputing righteousness? You know, the dimension that I have of being forgiven by God. And I mean, when I sin, I don't know. I know nobody else has sinned since they were born again, but I have on occasion. So I had to expand the fact that God only forgave sins past when I got born again because they found I was still sinning. So I had to expand this forgiveness that God has for not imputing sin to the present and hope that it's still going to function in the future, because although I don't want to sin anymore, it seems to be something I'm unconsciously perfect at. But my confidence toward God is that if I was standing here and there was a body on the ground bleeding and I had a knife dripping blood on the body, and evidently guilty of murder, and there might be a consequence of me being caught because I did it in a real sloppy fashion and spending the rest of my life in jail or lethal injection or whatever it is. But I'm forgiven by God if I say, Lord, what have I done? Please forgive me. that his forgiveness isn't short just because there's current evidence right there on the ground. Right? I mean, I have to have that confidence, not so I can go murder, but I have to have the confidence that God's extension of his provision to fund salvation and custom fit it for me takes every distortion, you know? The children of Israel, their clothes didn't wear out in the wilderness, and that's pretty miraculous, but their kids that came out with them, I guess the clothes grew with them. Or somebody ate too much manna. They didn't start popping buttons, you know? It was just like the clothes adjusted. I have to believe that for God's salvation for me. That it's custom fitted, not just to what I am, but for anything that I would ever be. Right? That it has the elasticity and the flexibility to keep me in the midst of my wanderings. It says of Abraham that he wavered not in faith, giving glory to God. What about Abimelech? God gave him a dream and he went to Abraham and he said, I thought we were friends. Are you trying to get me killed? Right? I mean, he called his sister his wife because he was afraid for his own life. Is that a waver? A weeble or a wobble or something? But it says he remained in faith, giving glory to God. Why? His life was consecrated. He wasn't all that yet, but he was on a path. And God honored the path because he was invested. And God sent the dream, not just to protect Sarah, but to protect him from being a baby. Right? God will back what we invest in, even if we're not there yet. Because that's the kind of tension that he brings to salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me finally getting it right. Although, we have to finally get it right. And then I think my extension of this area of forgiveness does come to a definite point of I can't talk about it anymore, but there's one thing left that I can. And beyond not imputing sin and then imputing righteousness, and I'll just tell a story on myself too, I'm not good at it. There's the sense of being given for. Because the program is actually the just for the unjust, right? I mean, if we only love those who love us, what better are we than the heathen? I mean, if we can only forgive those who are of the household of faith, what better are we than baby Christians? Maybe we're not heathen anymore. Where we're called to grow up into the measure, the stature of what is fullness of Christ. And that puts a tension on my day. You know, puts a tension on when I begin to realize, you know, Lord, I think I've sensed a loss of your presence. Not because he's not omnipresent anymore, but because I'm not paying the kind of attention I should be. And sometimes it gets into long nights with not much sleep. Just to get refocused, just to get that adjustment. That the repentance is no longer from just sin, although if it's there, it should be repented from. But it's a repentance from just getting taken with myself and getting back under and learning what obedience is, learning what the harness is. Right? To repent to default settings. I mean, this is critical if we're going to go finish. Because there aren't rules to this. There aren't definitions to this. There aren't doctrines for this. And we're going to take the time to look at Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. But there were things that Paul said, by this time, since you've been born again, there's enough time you should be established in better place than you are now, teaching others, and you're not. And it seems that you need to be re-indoctrinated according to things that can be understood, that are doctrines, in order to be provisioned so that you're strong enough in the Spirit that you can walk into dimensions that aren't doctrinally oriented. Let us go on. Okay, ready. Where do we go? To the Spirit. What? No, really, what means going? Where do we go? I mean, this is the context that God started with Abraham. Let's go. Where are we going? I'll show you. When? Sometime. Okay. I'm packed. Where do you want me to go? Just go. I'm going to have to redirect you. You don't think you're going to get this right, do you? Well, what if I'm walking in the wrong direction? I'll fix it. Just start walking. This is by faith. This isn't based on knowledge. This isn't based on go so many furlongs, because it's the Sabbath. So we go from something that was given for us to being of a capacity to actually give for. And if I haven't passed the test of imputing righteousness to something, why would I give my life for something that's to me appearing unrighteous? Right? It just wouldn't make sense. I got to get through that knothole of imputing righteousness to the unrighteous before I'd be willing to lay my life down, right? To be given for. So the question that Jesus fueled Peter, and that fuel ended up with him hanging upside down on a cross, not because he didn't think he was worthy due to the provisioning of the Holy Spirit. He had seen the testimony of the Holy Spirit in many miracles during his life and many evidences inside himself of the miraculous distribution of God's grace to actually change what he was. But he gave honor because he was living unto the one who had died for him. And he said, yes, I'm going to be crucified, but upside down. Upside down. I'm still under. I'm not equal. I'm under. Right? So this tension of the responsibility to not live life out of ourselves. How do I do that? One day at a time. Through an offering of trust to the one who died and gave himself for us.
As John is coming here, yeah. Good to have the big boy stand next to me. One of the things that is very frequent. No, I'm not. I'm just going to be here a second or two. One of the things that is consistent with Brother John is finishing, and the impact in all of our lives, finishing. And one of the things that when we think of resurrection, remember that Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights with a very limited and immature crowd. And yet he entrusted them. And I've projected stuff over the time. What did they do? And what about their sleep? And who got up close? I know that St. John sat tucked in close and listened to the heartbeat. But if we can see the wonder of what is before us, if somebody finishes the impact and the turnaround of a world that we're too fondly attached to. The living God is behind it, and he's for us. And our capacity to forgive. God help us with any area, my rigidity, because everything that could be available to us has been made available. We're without excuse. God help us.